Now, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn to Acts and where are we? Acts chapter 16, and we'll start off at verse 16. Now, this is a very well-known passage, but whenever I ponder on this passage, I can't help but be moved. It's a very, very difficult passage in many ways, and in many ways it's a passage we probably assign to sort of Sunday school talks and things like that. One of the reasons why I find it very, very difficult is because whenever I read it, I feel so inadequate. I feel so weak and so pathetic compared with the lives of Paul and Silas. So the title this morning is "A Funny Thing Happened on the Way to the Prayer Meeting." Now, you could think about all sorts of funny things that happened on the way to a prayer meeting. I don't know if you come along on a Wednesday. Sometimes funny things happen to me on the way to a prayer meeting. I was just trying to think of a few, actually. I hit a pheasant once. That wasn't very particularly funny, but looking back, it was an interesting moment at the time. I once hit a wood pigeon when I was on a scooter, like a motorized Peugeot scooter, going to a prayer meeting, and it exploded into this big ball of feathers and then just flew off. The dopey things, aren't they, really? Wood pigeons, they're just really odd creatures. But this passage always makes me feel really inadequate. But Acts 16, verse 16, it says this, and it's talking about Paul and Silas. "Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners, fortune-telling. This girl shouted to Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit," and in the original Greek there it says Paul became really annoyed. You know, you can almost feel the frustration here. "Finally, Paul became so annoyed or so troubled, he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews.'" Which is, it's a little bit odd that they say that, because there will be Jews in the region anyway, so that shouldn't be too much of a problem. "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar. They are advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they were severely beaten and flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them into the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great and violent earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up. I would think he did wake up, actually, with all that going on, when you think his room was almost next door. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And we know the story, how the jailer takes them into his house, washes their wounds, feeds them, and all sorts of things begin to happen. Now, bear in mind, this is on the way to a prayer meeting. So Paul and Silas are actually doing the will of God, and they find themselves in quite a bit of difficulty here. How many of you, when you buy a product, it might be a freezer, it might be a TV, are offered, "Would you like to take out an extended warranty?" To the point where it really gets up your nose, doesn't it? And if you've got a big nose like mine, it really gets up a long way, and we won't go into that this morning. But wherever we go, we're offered extended warranties. We're offered things. Why? Because they say it will give you peace of mind. And in our Christian life, sometimes we're always looking for peace of mind, aren't we? We're always looking for that sense of, well, things are going to work out all right now. What did Jesus say to his disciples before he left them? He said, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." It's interesting. That's the best guarantee, if you like. That's the best thing that can give us peace of mind. But very often we look for other things. And as we struggle to find guarantees in life, I realise that there's only three, really, for Christians. My sins are forgiven. That's why I turn the cross on, so we can focus on the cross for a moment. My soul is saved, and Jesus said, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." It's interesting that Paul, the apostle, he's got a friend called Trophimus, and he got sick once, and he said, Trophimus, I leave sick in Miletus. Now, why on earth couldn't Paul just lay his hands on him and make him better? Paul said to his fellow companions once, and you can read this in the New Testament, you know that I long to see you, but my sickness prevented me. And so as we look at times in our life, we see there is affliction, there is uncertainty, but there are also times of release. Now, this is a well-known passage, but before we visit this passage, I want to take you to a Roman prison. Do you fancy that this morning?
Not really.
Not really? Oh, come on, there must be somebody say, yeah, that sounds really interesting, let's go.
Yeah, just for a few minutes.
Well, you and I will go, and the rest of you can just go to sleep. Okay, John, so you're coming with me this morning. Now, here we go. Bear in mind and just stay with me for a moment. One historian of the time, we can put details together because of what historians have written. One historian wrote that when I visit a city, I can usually smell where the dung heap is, the rubbish tip, and where the prisons are. I don't need to ask for directions for those. So first and foremost in our minds is when you arrive at a Roman city, you can find your way around depending on what the smell is. I would often head for the bakery shop, I would think, really. Well, I don't suppose they had donuts in those days. One historian said that most prisons where Paul and Silas would have ended up would have been 6.5 foot high, 30 foot long, 22 foot wide, and anybody who was convicted would be thrown into there. Now, that sounds quite big, but that's the size of a mobile home, really, isn't it? If you think about it, can you imagine a couple of hundred people squashed in there? For most people, when they thought of prison, it was the next deterrent, really, from crucifixion. Prison equaled death, despair, sickness of mind and body. First of all, the Roman prisons were designed that way, and one of the things we need to think about is the physical constraints of a prison. They would be overcrowded, there would be a lack of basic necessities, there would be unbearable heat, there would be dehydration, there would be no windows for security. Sounds like Gloucester Prison, doesn't it? Or some other kind of prison. Not that I've been there, of course. You said if you say so. That wasn't a rhetorical question. Sleep was almost non-existent. Your clothes that you went in with would not be with you when you went out. Not because they would be stolen, but because they would just rot on you with your sweat and the mould and the decay until they just eventually fell off. It's not worth thinking about. At wintertime, it could get very cold. It's interesting that we see little hints of this in the New Testament. When Paul writes a letter and he says, bring the cloak with you. Why is that? Because he's in prison and he's cold. There will be no darkness. There'll be no light. It would just be dark. Even for some of the wealthy people at Rome who were upper class and thrown into prison, it would be a place of darkness unless they were put under house arrest. Far worse was the psychological impact of being suspended in time. In other words, it would be so dark you wouldn't know what time of day it was, or even what day it was, or even what month it was. Psychologically, it was there just to break you down. Now, sometimes we see Hollywood films predicting these things, don't we, and show them on the big screen, but nothing can really capture the sense of lostness when you don't know what day or time it is. Sometimes, you know, if you've been in hospital for a while, you can lose sense of day or time, although you can figure out the time depending on which nurse is on and whether the tea trolley is coming around, and then you just sort of turn your back and think, I'll pretend to be asleep with the state of the tea that's coming around. The next thing will be the chains and the restraints. The restraints to sort of making you feel a little bit more secure, perhaps. I don't know. They would be around the feet, the wrists, the necks, and often you would be chained to others. Now, these aren't ordinary chains. They would be made from rough iron, purposely. It was unfinished, so they'll be uncomfortable. And they would quickly start to decay and rust. Now, one of the first things I learned in working in a shipyard many years ago was to make sure your tetanus jab was up to date. Can you imagine being thrown into a place that's dark, damp, and rusty chains where the remains of somebody who's just passed away, you might be chained next to? It's not very nice, is it? Not a very safe place. So there'll be rust and open wounds. There'll be all sorts of diseases. The chains will be about 7 kilograms. So the longer you were there, the less movement you had because you got weaker and weaker. Diet and hygiene in prisons. And we can put this together by testimonials of people in the first century who were there or people who were helping there. There was sometimes a food allowance for some people, but that was half the food allowance of a slave, and very often food was down to the relatives to bring in. And very often people were kept alive by just being fed just enough. So they weren't dead, but they were almost dead. In fact, some people got to the state where they were so ill in their minds, they didn't know if they were dead or alive. They didn't know if they were in hell or whether they were still in a prison and still on planet Earth. And so we can hardly begin to imagine these conditions. And this is what the Roman Empire wanted to do. They wanted to show people as a deterrent, we will either crucify you or we will put you in prison. And you will get to the stage where you don't even know if you're dead or alive. It's horrible, isn't it? That's not including hygiene, where the prisoners are all stuck together, all chained together. Their hair just grows and grows and grows. I wouldn't have too much of a problem with that, I suppose. But there'll be all sorts of skin problems, fleas, lice, ticks. We won't go into other things that I have read about concerning. Well, I won't go into that because it will put you off your dinner. And then there was the stress and the distress that was caused upon your mind. You knew that you were never going to get out, that you would probably just be lost. In fact, when people died, they would just pile their bodies up in the corner and leave them. It's probably a good thing that we're not really going there this morning, is it? In fact, if your teeth fell out, somebody would come and collect them. And so there'd be other prisoners waiting for your teeth to fall out so they could collect them and they could sell them to the guards who would sell them onto other people to make jewelry and other things out of. It's quite nice, isn't it? Do you want to hear some more? Have you had enough? I think we've probably had enough, but there is a lot more. And then before even that process started, you would be beaten with rods. And then you would be stuck in the stocks with your feet wide apart. You would find no rest. You would find no sleep. It would be a place of turmoil. A place that the Roman Empire wanted to create was you didn't know if you were in hell or whether you were still alive. Let's just think about Paul and Silas for a moment. As they are on their way to a prayer meeting, there they are doing the things of God, worshipping God, getting ready to go to the prayer meeting to be with the believers and pray with them and encourage them and strengthen them. They meet this poor slave girl. Remember, slaves in the first century, one commentator says a slave is just a tool with a voice. They weren't seen as persons. And so this poor lady, a young girl who is able to tell people's fortunes, has already been abused and neglected, and all her owners are concerned about is not that she's been set free to enjoy her life from the powers of darkness, but they've lost money. And so Paul and Silas set this girl free. And because of that, Paul and Silas are thrown into the situation that have talked about. And so the first thing we need to think about is a time of affliction. They have been stripped and beaten with rods, like the first century reports said. But it says when they have been beaten with many blows, in Luke's account there in Acts, they intended to cause pain. And then they're thrown into prison, this place of despair, frustration, turmoil, bewilderment, sleeplessness and uncertainty. And not only that, but when the prison guard is told them to guard them securely, he puts them into the inner cell. Now, the inner cell is where terrorists and people where you wanted to forget were kept. Now, hang on a minute. Are these terrorists? They're on the way to a prayer meeting. I think it was last year I got stopped by the police for having my fog lights on. And it's because I'd just come out from a prayer meeting at Twinning, I think it was. And it had been foggy. And so this policeman thought, because I'd got all my lights on, I must be a boy racer. So as he pulled up and I saw these flashing lights, I thought, here we go. And as the window went down, I put my hearing aids in so I could hear what he was saying. And he looked at me, and then he saw a Bible on my seat. And I think by the look of his expression, he probably thought, here we go. Anyway, he breathalyzed me. And obviously, I hadn't been drinking, so I was fine. But Paul and Silas, they're on their way to a prayer meeting. They're good, upstanding citizens in society. They're actually praying for the city of Philippi. They're meeting with believers, and they're thrown into this inner cell with the worst of society, the scum of society. And it says that their fastened feet and their stocks to ensure there was more pain. They can't move. They don't seem to get anywhere. They can't see the situation because it's dark. It's a place of physical, mental and spiritual pain. As I think about that, I think of several things. First of all, how would I cope in that situation? If that was me, if it had been Paul and Wayne. If it had been Paul and Wayne 2,000 years ago, I don't think it would have been written. It would just be Paul. Wayne chickened out. But as I think about this, Satan has the same kind of strategy for us. He wants to draw us and entice us away from God. He makes us feel passive. But he also, his third plan, if you like, is to imprison us and afflict us with despair, accusations, frustrations, turmoil, sleeplessness, bewilderment, to break us down so much that we feel we can't get anywhere or even see the situation. And here is Paul and Silas in that situation, where ordinarily they would start to think, this is really serious, this is it. We're with the worst of society who are forgotten here. So they experience a time of affliction. And as we step out in faith this year, that's our title, I'm fully aware that stepping out of faith takes an enormous amount of effort sometimes. And as we move into times of uncertainty, like Paul and Silas, here they are, sat down, not getting anywhere, innocent, sore, beaten, here for the rest of their life, amid the conditions we've already talked about, and uncertainty. What do they do? Well, there's a list of things they could do. They could blame God and say, we were only doing your will. If this is the way you're going to treat us, we're going to walk away. That's it. This is not what I signed up for. And I've met people like that who blame God and they say, this isn't what I signed up for. You know, when we signed up to the cross, we didn't sign up for an easy life. We signed up to the lifestyle that Jesus said it's going to be tough. He says, you know, take up your cross and follow me. Well, that's pretty hard going. But Jesus did say, I will be with you. So did Paul and Silas blame God and say, we're only doing your will? No, they didn't. Did they moan to themselves? Did they curse the guards and say, well, God will get you. Vengeance is mine, apparently, in the Old Testament, says the Lord. Did they come out with any of these things? It's interesting what comes through our minds and our hearts and our mouths when the pressure is on. When we feel like we're in that situation where we think, that's it. I'm in a place where God could forget me. There's no way out of this. We could take it out on other people. No, they didn't curse the guards. Did they curse the city and say, we shake the dust off our feet, Philippi. This is the way you've treated us and we will walk away from you. Or at least die and forget you. No. They could have blamed the leadership. Silas could have said to Paul, well, you're the leader in this situation. Why on earth did you lead me into this mess? Paul could have blamed the team. He could have said, Silas, if only you prayed a bit more, we wouldn't be here. But you see, they didn't go down the blame game. When the heat is on and the pressure is on, it's easy to find or try in our minds to sort of think we've got to find blame for this somewhere. Do we blame God? Do we blame ourselves? Do we blame the guards? Do we blame the city? Do we blame the leadership? Do we blame the team? No. Maybe we should just give up. No. Maybe we should just blame ourselves. There could be an interesting little conversation. I'd love to be a rat in the room here and just listen in, scurrying around to hear Paul and Silas. I wonder if they started blaming themselves and thinking, I wonder what I did wrong. Do these things sound familiar to you sometimes in your life? When you face those situations and you think, it really cannot get any worse than this. And it goes through in your mind, you think, well, is it this? Is it this? Is it this? Is it me? You know, there are some times in life when we just don't have the answer. And it takes a huge step of faith to carry on and believe in God when we don't have the answer. It's called faith. And as we go through this series, this theme this year of stepping out in faith, what I ask of you, I ask of myself. Am I willing to do these things? So we look at Paul and Silas and we look at the possibilities of what they could do and think and say, and they didn't go down that road. What did they do? Let's visit the passage. Let's just see where we are. Verse 25. Let's start at verse 24. It says, and having received such command, he threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Now, just bear in mind some of the characteristics of what a prison is like. How on earth can they pray and worship God? What do they pray for? Do they pray for the guards? Do they pray for each other? Do they pray for the church at Philippi as it's just beginning to take shape? We don't know what they prayed for, but the important thing is that they made contact with God. It's like the longer you leave it, the harder it gets. And so sometimes we have that wake-up call, don't we? And we think, why didn't I talk to God earlier than this? And one of the lessons I learned from the heroes of faith of Paul and Silas is that when they're in that situation, when they knew that their minds and their bodies and the whole essence of themselves was about to be broken down, that they needed to talk to the Lord about this. And so they prayed. The second thing that we see here is that they were singing hymns of praise to God. It takes an enormous amount of courage, an enormous amount of guts, an enormous step of faith to worship God when you haven't got the answers. It's easy to worship God when you're having a good time, isn't it? But what about when you face that, almost like Paul and Silas, those uncertainties where you know, humanly speaking, there is no way out of this? What's your worship life like then? I'll tell you what mine's like. I'll tell you what I'd like you to think it was like. But there are times when I'm just so desperate the words just don't come out. Just a little whisper. But it's worship. And I would encourage you that when you are facing those opposition times, those times when you know, humanly speaking, I can't work this out and nobody else can, make contact with God and worship him. Why on earth should we worship God? When he's allowed us to be imprisoned innocently, Paul and Silas could say. Maybe they thought, well, God is still God. He is still worthy of praise because if I die, I know where I'm going. My sins are forgiven. I am saved. And Jesus said, I will be with you. See, the greatest test in your life and my life are not exams in rocket science, technology or psychology or any other ology. The greatest tests and things that we're going to have in our life is, are you going to be faithful to God when you don't have the answers? When all around you is falling apart? And as Paul and Silas are bound together and can't make sense of what's going on, it would be easy for them to give up. We read it, we know what's going on. But Paul couldn't say to Silas, cheer up, old chum. I know what's coming. I've read the next verse. Because they didn't have the next verse. And sometimes for you and I, it's like that. We wish we knew what was going on, but we don't. Psalm 139 says, even if I descend to the depths of hell, you are there. So they prayed and they sang. We don't know what they sang. Maybe they sang a psalm. Psalm 23 verse 4 would be quite appropriate. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Maybe they sung some of the other psalms. You remember a few weeks ago we had some visitors who work in the Philippines. Do you know Stephen Joy? And I've known them for a long, long time, probably about 41 years, which I won't say anymore because it made me feel very old, and I think it felt them very old, made them feel very old when I said that as well. But they're heroes of the faith in the sense that they've been through times of uncertainty that they didn't share. When one of their sons was about 14 and a half, he ended up in a secure mental hospital for a couple of years. In that hospital, he was really badly beaten up. And yet, this couple still worshipped God. While that was going on, their other son became a drug dealer and had to get out of town. Why is it that God allows us to go through these things? Do you know what the answer is? I've got no idea. I'm still trying to work it out. And one day there is a day coming that makes sense. But until that day comes, I will do what I can to be faithful to him who has saved me and paid the greatest price for my salvation. Because he is still worthy. And so Paul and Silas are in this place of uncertainty and death and despair. And so they worship God. Have you ever tried worshiping God in that time of deathly despair? You see, the situation didn't change, but it changed their perspective of the situation. And sometimes when we pray, sometimes when we worship God, the thing doesn't immediately change, but it helps us to get a fresh perspective. And so they start worshipping the Lord. And then there's a verse in the New Testament here, it's suddenly. And I can't begin to explain how this works out in its original context. Verse 26 there, and it says, and suddenly there came a great earthquake. Now, Philippi was known for its earthquakes, and you can find some of the remains of some of the houses and things on the internet if you wanted to do that, about the remains from earthquakes and things. But it says, suddenly a great earthquake came. And it says that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Now, Paul and Silas are down in the depths of the inner cell. How deep are the foundations? It's almost as if God is saying, your problem is not too deep for me to shake or reach. I will reach the very foundations of the problem. And it carries on. It says, immediately the doors were opened. John 10 verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters, he shall be with me and shall be saved. It says that their chains were loosened. And we know the story, how the prison guard comes in. He asks for lights because he's worried that the prisoners have escaped. And who takes the initiative? Who's got peace of mind? Who knows what's going on? Because God is there with him. Paul, and he says, don't fear. We are all here. A sense of calmness through it all. The other interesting thing to think about there is while Paul and Silas are worshipping the Lord and praying, it says the other prisoners were listening to them. You know, our life can be the biggest gospel tract ever because people are watching you and listening to you as you go through things in life. Sometimes they might be waiting and thinking, well, that Christian friend of mine, he's going to crack up. She's going to crack up because of the pressure that they're under. They're watching and waiting, but we know that when we follow the Lord, we might feel as if we're getting pretty close, but we don't crack up because of him. How do we manage this today? How do we begin to get this all together? We notice that the Philippian jailer comes in and he falls at his feet and he says, what must I do to be saved? How far will you let God take you in order that somebody else will be in heaven? You see, Paul and Silas were taken right to the very edge. They stepped out in faith, not knowing what was going to happen. And it all started on the way to a prayer meeting. And as they went through all of this, people were actually saved. You see, your trials and troubles and tribulations might just be the back door for somebody seeing something of Christ. There's always a purpose. There's always a reason why we go through these things. And so we could ask Satan, well, Satan, do you think you really got the upper hand in that? And I think he would probably scratch his head and think, I wish I hadn't have done any of that. What about God? Do you think God feels for Paul and Silas as they're in jail? Do you think God feels for each one of us as we go through things? I remember when Joshua was about 2 years old. He's about this big now. So imagine when he's 2 years old, he's about this big. And he came running into the living room and caught his toenail under the door and it lifted it up. So I scooped him up and there was like a little pool of blood in my hand. And I scooped him up and put him into the bath and rinsed it all off. And, you know, in the end, I was more upset than he was. Because his pain was temporary. It caused a bit of a mess. But being his dad, I really felt for it. And the emotion that I came, I just wished that hadn't have happened. If I feel like that, like a normal earthly father, how do you think God feels for you this morning? The things that you go through. How he would want to scoop you up into his arms and just love you. You see, sometimes when Satan has a plan, God has a purpose. And we need to keep that in perspective as we think about this. We think about this, and there are 10 things at least that happen in this passage. There's a girl that is delivered from an evil spirit and from the clutches of Satan and is free. The prison needs witnessing to, and it got it. The people were supernaturally released by the power of God. The jailer found Christ. The jailer gets baptized. The jailer's whole household gets affected by Christ. When you read the rest of the passage, Paul and Silas are eventually set free and exonerated, and their names are cleared. The passage before this talks about a lady called Lydia and they started praying in her house probably later on. And she's encouraged. There's a new church that's established at Philippi, and everybody else around what's going on sees that the church is innocent in the eyes of the city. More than likely, the whole town would hear about what is going on. Through the affliction, the uncertainty that was going on, it releases more power, more salvation, more testimony, more faith, and more encouragement than had been seen before. Sometimes when we look at things when we go through our life, we're just concerned about the here and the now and not what God's going to bring at the end of it. Satan might have a plan, but God has a purpose. Psalm 139, it says, you have searched me and you know me. You have laid your hand upon me. God never takes his hand off us. Romans 8, verse 28, and it says this, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. You see, that's a passage in Romans that we don't just need to learn, we need to know it. Deep down in our hearts. And sometimes we've got to look at illustrations in the scripture to see that God does have plans and purposes for each one of us. As we step out in faith this week, I don't know what's happening for you this week. As we meet for prayer on Wednesday, don't let this put you off. But I do know that if Satan has plans, God has purpose. He is sovereign, he is king of all, lord of all. And I would encourage you to step out of faith, to step out into him this week. And even in those uncertainties, to step out and keep trusting him. What makes a great church isn't plans and programs, although those things are great. What makes a great church is this atmosphere of being able to step out in faith and encourage one another, knowing that we're here for each other. And maybe you need to step out in faith with another person this week and say, I will be with you as you step out in faith. Remembering that God is with us always, even at the end of the age. As it started off in this passage, it happened as we were going to the place of prayer. I don't know where you're going this week, but I know who's going with you and who will be with you in all the things that you face. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Father, we thank you for the example of Paul and Silas. We thank you for their faith and commitment to you. We thank you that they are such an example that even when the pressure is on, they find that place in their hearts to pray and worship you. And when we feel like giving up, when we face those situations where, humanly speaking, there is no answer, sovereign God, that you would touch us afresh with your Holy Spirit this week, that we would be patient and faithful to you. That we wouldn't just know passages by rote, like we know that you work all things together for good, but we would learn it from experience, and that you would enrich us by living in us with your word this week. For those who need encouragement this week, we pray that your spirit will come upon them afresh, and they will find that strength and encouragement. For those of us who perhaps are rejoicing this week because we're just experiencing the goodness of your hand upon our lives, we pray that you'll make us sensitive to others. And Lord, we look forward to meeting together on Wednesday as we find that place of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing in closing, Lord Jesus Christ.